Yesterday we were all blessed and enlightened by the service of our dear brother David, and I'm sure this morning we likewise will be lifted up to deeper heights, higher heights, and to deeper understanding of God's Word. As I saw the little chart here, I was wondering what that could possibly represent. I asked Brother David, and the title of his subject is Daniel chapter 8. That will be a very interesting correlation here. Daniel chapter 8. Brother David.
Thank you, Brother Ray. Dear brethren, it's a pleasure to be with you at the convention. We do bring the loving greetings of the brethren in San Diego who could not be with us. Daniel has been the subject of a class study in San Diego for the last several months. And I have learned more recently from the book of Daniel in the last several months than I had in a long time. However, I could have wished to have learned more because there's still some mysteries here in the book of Daniel. But we're very thankful for the studies of consecrated brethren that have gone before that have made so much of Daniel apparent to us. Now, the studies of consecrated brethren I'm referring to are more than just the brethren in the harvest that we appreciate so much. When you go into the book of Daniel, you realize that the background for our understanding today was laid centuries ago by ardent students that would ply the waters of prophecy hundreds of years before the terminus of these things came fulfilled. And as Daniel's prophecies indicate in the 12th chapter, the book of Daniel would not fully open up until the time of the end. And it has not been until the time of the end in the late 1700s, early 1800s, that the prophecies that we're going to deal with today really fully opened up. And there are still some mysteries here. And I'm going to think of this more in terms of a study together. I'll do most of the speaking in the study. But we're going to have some lines of inquiry and questions that would be rhetorical a little bit that I hope will engage your interest enough to think with me about how these could be solved. Daniel, the 8th chapter, is self-contained. When you get to Daniel, the 10th, 11th, and 12th chapter, you have three chapters of one prophecy, but not so in the 8th chapter. It's self-contained. It's one narrative given to Daniel in one experience. It so happens that in the 8th chapter, verse 1, we read, it was the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar that this vision appeared unto him. When we go to the 9th chapter, the very next chapter, we find that some years later, in the first year of Darius, or that would be the same as the first year of Cyrus the Persian, when the Persian Empire dominated. So there was, probably 7 or 8 years between these two visions of chapter 8 and chapter 9. But they are connected in many prophetic students' minds, closely connected between chapters 8 and 9. We'll see that connection. When we go to chapter 8, you know that in Daniel earlier, chapter 2 and chapter 7, there has been a prophecy of the four universal governments that would rule the world. Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar had his dream of the image. The head of gold, Babylon, the breast of silver, that was Persia, the belly of brass, that was Greece, and the legs of iron, that was Rome, and then the 10 toes, the Holy Roman Empire and countries of Europe. And then you go to the 7th chapter, and you remember, there are four beasts that come out of the sea. There's that lion, Babylon again, and then there's the bear, Persia. Then there's the four-headed leper, Greece, because Greece was divided into four parts after Alexander died. And then there was the great dreadful beast that had iron teeth. Those iron teeth remind you of the iron legs. That was Rome. Now that the brethren know so well, so clearly, and we're delighted you do, that's the foundation basis for much of that which comes later in the book of Daniel. In the 8th chapter, we have another way of representing exactly those same governments, except that we pass over the first one. The first one of those, Babylon, is not specifically observed in the 8th chapter. We have beasts. They're a different kind than we've seen before. But we have no beast to represent Babylon. That's skipped over. That's the nation that was already the universal empire. By the way, when we use the word universal empire, it's because it's familiar to us because so many brethren use it. We all recognize it really wasn't worldwide. There were many places in the world that were not governed by these. And there were equally as strong governments before this that were not included. The distinction is that the Assyrian Empire before it never really dominated Judah. They never caused Judah to lose their independence to Assyria. But Babylon did. Israel lost their independence to Babylon, and it remained lost through Persia, Greece, and Rome, and that's why these kingdoms are pictured in prophecy. These are the ones that governed God's people, typical people. And then, of course, through Rome and Papal Rome governed God's spiritual people, too, for a long time. Well, in chapter 8, verse 2, we read, I saw in a vision, it came to pass when I saw that I was at Shushan in the palace, which is in the province of Elam. And I saw a vision, and I was by the river Ulai. Now, this is odd, because Daniel was not really in Shushan at the palace in the third year of Belshazzar when this vision was given. Presumably, as a part of the administration of the Babylonian Empire, he was actually in Babylon. But in vision, he was transported to Shushan the palace. Now, we know that that palace was the same that later the Persian kings ruled from, because in Nehemiah 1:1, in the reign of Artaxerxes, that would be the fifth or sixth king of the Persian Empire, Nehemiah said, I was at Shushan in the palace. That's where the kings of Persia ruled from. So in spirit, Daniel's carried to the center of the rulership of the Persian Empire, because the vision he has deals with the Persian government, not the Babylonian. He's going to the next empire. And that's why he's transported there. And then he sees, verse 3, I beheld a ram which had two horns, and the two horns were high. One was higher than the other, and the higher came up last. And this is not much of a mystery to the brethren today. This is the Persian Empire, which had two parts, the Medes and the Persians. The Medes really were the dominant force early in their united thrust, but the Persians became the more dominant later. So the higher horn came up later. That's pretty straightforward. So the ram represents Persia. But then as he's beholding this ram, it says in verse 5, verse 4 says, I saw the ram pushing west, north, and south. No beast could stand before him, neither was there any that could deliver out of his hand. He did according to his will and became great. Now that small little word, became great, we want to just notice and pass in the back of our minds to remember it later by comparison with what the other kingdoms are described. The Persian government was great, mighty. Now in the next verse, we read in verse 5, as I was considering, behold, a he-goat came from the west on the face of the whole earth, and touched not the ground, and the goat had a notable horn between his eyes. And he came to the ram that had two horns, which I had seen standing by the river, and ran unto him with the fury of his power. And I saw him come close unto the ram. He was moved with choler, or anger, against him, smote the ram, brake his two horns. There was no power in the ram to stand before him. He cast him down to the ground and stamped upon him, and there was none that could deliver the ram out of his hand. The he-goat waxed very great. Not great, but very great by comparison. Well, you all know who this he-goat was. That was the Grecian Empire. The first horn that came up, that notable horn, that's the first emperor. That would be Alexander the Great. And then it says, in the last part of verse 8, the great horn was broken, for it came up four notable ones toward the four winds of heaven. And that's the four parts of the Grecian Empire after Alexander died, distributed to his generals. Now, so far, we've been repeating a lot of history and prophecy that I think most of you already know. This is just by way of introduction and repetition, a little bit. So, the valuable thing about this particular prophecy in chapter 8, over and above chapter 2 and 7, is that while we all agree that these are the four universal empires, so far, only the country of Babylon in chapter 2 has been specifically fingered by Daniel as the first of the four. And we don't really know exactly the identification of the other beasts. But in chapter 8, we are given them to us unambiguously. If we go down to verse 20, verse 20 says, the ram which you saw, having two horns, are the kings of Media and Persia. No guessing here. Finally, we have an exact interpretation. We know this is right. It's the Persian Empire, which was the Medo-Persian Empire, more precisely. And verse 21 says, and the rough goat that conquered the ram, that's the king of Grecia, and the great horn that is between his eyes is the first king. No question about it, that's Greece. Unambiguously clear. So in prophecy, we have Babylon in chapter 2, Persia and Greece named by name, no question. Only the fourth one is not named. The word Rome never comes up in the book of Daniel. And that leads to some ambiguity about the identification of the fourth. But most Protestant Christians say, Well, what was the great empire that came after the Grecian? Ultimately, that was the Roman Empire, and so there's very little dispute, but some. And we'll see how that dispute comes into play in the 8th chapter. Now let's go back to where we left off our reading early in chapter 8. We read in verse 9, out of one of them, that is, apparently one of the four horns of the Grecian Empire, came forth a little horn which waxed exceeding great to the south and toward the east and to the pleasant land. It waxed great even to the host of heaven, and it cast down some of the host and of the stars to the ground and stamped upon them. Yet he magnified himself even to the prince of the host, and by him the daily sacrifice was taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. A host was given to him against the daily sacrifice by reason of transgression, and it cast down the truth to the ground, and it practiced and prospered. There's the little horn, which seems to be Daniel chapter 8's fourth kingdom, because there's no other kingdom that comes after this. That's the little horn that gets an exceeding great dominion. So we have Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome in chapter 2. Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome in chapter 7. Chapter 8, we miss Babylon. Persia, Greece, and this little horn. I suppose, therefore, as most brethren do, that's Rome. But that is not universally agreed by prophetic students. And the reason there's a small problem there is that it says this little horn comes out of one of the four horns of the Grecian Empire. And you think about all the lands that the Grecian Empire dominated. It was bigger than the Persian. But it started from Greece and went eastward. That's right. It didn't go westward. Now, I don't have a map up here, but you put a map in your mind of Europe, of the Mediterranean. You know where Italy, that boot, comes down? Well, now you go east of that, across the Adriatic Sea, and you get to the Balkans, and south would be Greece. Just, a 30, 40, 50-mile space over there? But the Grecian Empire never went west to conquer. Alexander only went eastward. So how did Italy, or Rome, come out of one of the four horns of the Grecian Empire if Greece never went westward to conquer? That is a major question in the minds of many prophetic writers. And because of that question, some conclude this is not Rome, because it didn't come out of one of the four horns. This really is this part of the Syrian Empire, one of the four horns that produced the infamous Antiochus Epiphanes, that persecuted the Jewish people so severely that it caused him finally to revolt. And this was the period of the Maccabees revolt. Now, I think maybe Antiochus Epiphanes has something to do with this chapter. I think maybe the reason Rome is never specified is so that little horn can have more than one meaning, so that the Jews who labored under such persecution under Antiochus could look to this prophecy and see, well, this was foretold. But it certainly cannot be the main full fulfillment of this chapter. It's got to be Rome. And our reason is this. You remember that ram? It says his dominion was great. When we read about the goat, it said his dominion was, by comparison, very great. If you look at a map, Persia had one set of land, Greece had more. It was stronger and bigger. And now this little horn, it says, by comparison to the other two, is not great, not very great, but exceeding great. You got to find some empire that's stronger than those that came before it. You know, it's just like in Daniel chapter 7. The great iron teeth of that dreadful beast showed how this would break in pieces and consume more than any other before him. The Roman was the strongest empire of all, and this passage identifies an empire stronger than the Babylonian, the Persian, or the Grecian. That's got to be Rome. In its full meaning, it's got to be. But how do we answer that objection? How did Rome come out of one of the four horns? Well, this is a very problematic area, and I have heard four different answers to this. I won't go through all the four of them for you, but I'll give you the one that I think may be the right. It is possible that history seems to agree that the people that established Rome originally came from Greece. Seems to be pretty much a consensus. That's one possibility, that the people that established Rome and later became the Roman Empire, ultimately, you go back to the history, they came out of Greece. But another possibility, and the one I'm going to choose, although I can't be sure which of these is right, the one I think is right, is that the city of Rome was Hellenized by Greek culture. Now, I did say that Alexander did not conquer westward, but the Greeks did conquer westward before Alexander in the centuries before. I don't find any record they conquered Rome directly, but they did conquer areas in Italy, and they had Hellenized the culture of Italy. And that's why many books talk about the Hellenic city of Rome. And therefore, Rome came out of Hellenic culture. And therefore, it did, in fact, come out of the Grecian Empire culturally. Now, there are two other possibilities. I won't go through them because their time is short. But I think that that's the answer. I think it was probably out of Hellenic culture that is the answer. But it's got to be Rome, because it's got to be stronger than the government before it. Now, as we go farther, in the passage you've already read, it says that it waxed great even to the host of heaven and cast down some of the host and of the stars to the ground and stamped upon them. Now, if we turn to Revelation, the 12th chapter, I think we see a parallel to this that helps us identify this really was Rome. Revelation, the 12th chapter, verse 1. There appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth and pain to be delivered. Now, I'm going to assume something. I'm going to assume that most brethren look at this as the time of the early church, the beginning of the Christian era. Now, maybe some of you have a different opinion about the woman per se. I've heard maybe it's a covenant. I agree with the tradition of view that the woman here is the church of Christ. But it's the church in its broadest sense, and there was, what did Paul say? The mystery of iniquity already working in his day among that church. That mystery of iniquity brought forth the man of sin ultimately. That's what this chapter is showing. This woman is with child, and what's developing is not good. And then the early church developed this incipient falling away that turned into the man of sin later. But whether you agree with that, or you think it's a covenant, or whatever you think, I think we all agree that this is the beginning of the Christian age, and that's the only point I'm requiring you to kind of assent with me here to make progress. Now the next verse. Verse 3. There appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns. And I think everybody pretty much agrees that's the Roman Empire at the beginning of the Christian era. I think that's a pretty general consensus. Verse 4. His tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth. So that's what's happening in Daniel chapter 8. Let's compare this again. The great red dragon's tail cast down all these stars and stamps upon them. In chapter 8 of Daniel, verse 10, it waxed great even to the host of heaven. What's the host of heaven? The stars. And it cast down some of them and of the stars to the ground and stamped upon them. Same thing. Revelation 12:3, Daniel 8:10 are both saying the same thing. Since Revelation 12:3 is the Roman Empire persecuting the saints of the incipient Christian church, Daniel 8:10 is the Roman Empire also persecuting the saints of the incipient Christian church. Daniel 8:10. But then, Daniel quickly goes a next step in verse 11. Yea, he magnified himself even to the prince of the host, and by him was the daily sacrifice taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down, and the truth was cast down to the ground, and this abominable system practiced and prospered. Well, that has to take us farther into the Christian age, when the pagan Roman Empire turned into the papal Roman Empire and persecuted the saints even worse than pagan Rome had. And it says they magnified themselves even to the prince of the host. Who's the prince of the host of Christendom? That would be Christ. They magnified themselves even to that position and said, we are, basically, as far as you're concerned, we represent Christ. As a matter of fact, they even would have took it a step further. And they said, as far as you're concerned, we are God. And they even used that title in the Pope's various descriptions. So I think this is papacy, aspiring, elevated. So the vision changes. It's Rome, but it changes from pagan into papal Rome. Now, what we're telling you so far is nothing other than you read in the third volume anytime you wish to pick up the book. It's the same interpretation, and we think it is a sound, good interpretation. Now, the fact that it says the truth was cast down shows that papacy cast down the truth for many years. And the place of his sanctuary, the base of his sanctuary, was cast down. Well, that has to be the spiritual sanctuary. As 1 Corinthians 3:16 says, Know ye not that you are the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwelleth within you? That's the temple he's talking about. By the way, if you want to apply this to Antiochus Epiphanes and the other approach, you got a little problem here, because Antiochus Epiphanes never tore down the sanctuary. Rome did. Rome marched into Jerusalem and tore down the sanctuary. Antiochus never did. He polluted it, but he never cast down the base of the sanctuary. So that's another problem you have with the other view. I think Rome is involved here. Maybe secondarily, Antiochus is kind of a, you know, small foreshadowing of the great problem that would come, but only in that sense. Now we go back to one of the most perplexing parts, as far as I'm concerned, in the 8th chapter of Daniel. Verse 13. I heard one saint speaking and said to another saint, how long shall the vision be concerning the daily sacrifice? So I should mention the daily sacrifice. What was the daily sacrifice literally? It was the sacrifice they made every single day. Morning and afternoon, they had to offer this lamb for a daily sacrifice. A lamb was a burnt offering. Does it remind you of the Lamb of God that was the ransom? You remember he was put on the cross in the morning? He expired in the mid-afternoon? He was like the morning and evening sacrifice on the cross. He spent 6 hours on the cross as though to atone for the 6,000 years of sin and death. So the daily sacrifice, literally, was the lamb in the temple, but that all represented Christ, the ransom. So the daily sacrifice, the ransom price, the ever-atoning sacrifice, that was cast down by the papacy. So now the angel says, well, how long until this comes to an end? How long to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden underfoot? And he said, until 2,300 days, then the sanctuary would be cleansed. And that is the big mystery. The 2,300 days that was to ensue until the sanctuary would be cleansed. Now, I want to make one point here that everybody should agree with, I think, and that is the 2,300 days, probably just like all the other visions of Daniel and all the other days of Daniel. Brother Luke mentioned the 70 weeks yesterday, Daniel chapter 9. We don't think there was really 70 weeks of days to Messiah. Didn't work. That was only a year and a half or so. There were weeks of years. Days represent years in Daniel, and the 2,300 days are 2,300 years in fulfillment. Now, we can go and try to prove that in great detail, but then our time would be up, and you, I think, pretty much agree with that. So we're gonna build on that assumption. These are 2,300 years that there would be this abomination. Now, the whole 2,300 years was not consumed with that abomination, because that abomination was papacy that only endured in the last part of it. So by saying, how long will it be to the end of this vision, it doesn't mean papacy will exist for 2,300 years. It merely means that this abomination of the defilement of the sanctuary would not terminate until the end of 2,300 years from whenever this prophecy begins. That's, I think, again, pretty clear. So, when does this prophecy begin, and when does it end? That's the hard part. Because if you look in the 8th chapter, and you're looking for the words that say, the 2,300 days begin with, you don't find it. It's nowhere there. Now, it's nowhere there because that was the way God wanted it. Because if he wanted it otherwise, he would have had the angel say when it began. So people have thought for a long time, when do the 2,300 years start and when do they end? Now, in the year 1823, there was a man named John Aquila Smith who first began to consider this issue from the standpoint that we do usually today. He suggested that the 2,300 years began when chapter 9 begins. Chapter 9 is the 70 weeks prophecy. Now, there's nothing that says that it must, but there's a devoid of anything in the 8th chapter that might give you a clue. So they think, well, maybe the 8th chapter begins where the 9th chapter does. Now, the 9th chapter was 7 or 8 years later given, so there was a big hiatus between them. But maybe. And in the 9th chapter, it says you start the 70 weeks from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem. So you have a starting point. And so prophetic writers thought, well, maybe that's it. And the 70 weeks are the first part of the 2,300. That's not an irrational conclusion. It's simply not a provable conclusion. And therefore, it leads to the question, is that right or is it not? Now, I think that there's a credible approach in that direction. But I don't think that's the only possible approach. And we're going to examine three approaches to this question, all of which take us down to our period of history and have some interest to us. Now, before I do that, I want to consider the matter of 2,300 years itself, no matter when it begins and ends, just that length of time. There's a large work in prophecy written in the 1800s by H. Groton Guinness. It's The Approaching End of the Age, and he has so much good prophetic interpretation, it's amazing how much he had on track. He agrees with basically what we have inherited as our prophetic view, largely, maybe not in every detail or every year, but very closely. And I thought it was interesting when he said the 2300 years are a very interesting number. You know, if you try to find some way of adjusting your calendar so that the years of the lunar of the solar year coincide with the count of months of the lunar calendar, the Greeks found that if you go 19 years out, the number of months, I think it's 235 lunar months and 19 solar years, just about coincide. They're about 2 hours off every 19 years. But that's why, by the way, if you ever figure out when we keep our memorial, and you were to chart this out over hundreds of years of what Nisan 14 should be, you'll see there's every 19 years you repeat the cycle. You repeat the cycle that it's going to be the same sequence of the weeks of the days and so forth that we repeat. And so a 19-year cycle is only off by, if you were to prorate this to a whole century, it would only be off by 39,000 seconds in a century. But and that's pretty good. That's pretty good. But it turns out that if you go 315 years, you get a more precise cycle, so that per century, that would only be off 3,099 seconds. It turns out that 315 years is a building block of the 1,260 years of prophecy. 1260 divides by 315 evenly. And 2520 years divides by 315 evenly. So the point he observed was these prophetic cycles that are in the book of Daniel are years that just so happen are wonderfully close years, so that the whole number of years also matches a whole number of lunar years. A whole number of solar years and a whole number of lunar years match precisely when you go out 1260 years or 2520. And if you go to the 2300 years, it matches even more precisely, only 1,000 seconds, 1,300 seconds per century. He thought this was amazing, that these prophetic cycles actually are defined natural astronomic cycles as well, where the cycles of the moon and the sun happen to coincide. Now, the 1290 years, that's pretty good. It's better than the 19-year cycle. It's only off 12,000 seconds per century. The 1335 years, that's about one-third as precise as the 19-year cycle. I thought it was intriguing that the prophetic cycles match the cycle of the moon and the sun. Now, I don't have anything more to say about that. That's just an intriguing point. But it sort of shows that there's some thoughtful design behind all of this. And remember when the moon and sun were appointed and created? God says, these will be the ways you mark time. And those are the ways we mark prophetic time as well. And H. Groton Guinness had much more to say about it, but that's all we'll say. Just of interest. Now, in the eighth chapter, here are the other two possibilities we suggest for the beginning of the 2300 days. If you scan the eighth chapter itself, looking for a starting point, I suppose, since the ram was already there, the Persian Empire was already there, you have to go forward to the Grecian Empire at the time when the goat began to advance against the ram. And maybe that would be a starting point for the 2300 days. Well, when did Alexander the Great muster his forces and come against the Persian Empire? You can define the year. The year is recorded very clearly in history. It was the year 334 BC, when Alexander crossed out of Greece and advanced against Persia, and he soon conquered them. If you date this prophecy from 334 BC, you do come to a very interesting date point 2300 years later. The year is 1967. I heard it whispered, so you're right with me. 1967. Now, we don't think of that as a date point in prophecy for the Christian church much. But remember, this prophecy was given to the Jews, and this prophecy probably had something in it for them as well as for the spiritual Jews, all of us sitting here. In 1967 was the first time since they became a nation again in modern times that they recovered the Holy Mount, the Temple Mount. You remember, the prophecy is all about the temple, cleansing the temple. The temple was defiled for so many years, and now it's finally cleansed. Well, 1967 is the first year the Jews rushed in, got the Temple Mount, and what they saw was defilement, abomination. The Arabs had just desecrated their holy places, and now they had the chance to clean it up and remove the desecrations and make it hallowed again. And there's still some desecrating Muslim structures in the area. But there was a noticeable point in 1967. I wonder if that might be a parallel. Just like Antiochus Epiphanes, who was the persecutor of the literal Jews, might have had, kind of a token fulfillment, as Brother Russell talks about John the Baptist and the Elijah picture. Maybe that was a token fulfillment. So maybe this 2300 days on a natural scope has some meaning to the Jews, and 1967 was the terminus. Well, if that's so, if we take the beginning of Alexander's campaign, the Grecian Empire, what if we go to the next one, the rise of the little horn, and we talk about the rise of Rome and see where that might take us? Now, this neither of these suggestions, by the way, are original with me. I've picked them up from other people. I think the 1967, I heard first in the city of Phoenix at a convention from an old Greek brother when I was very young, but I was at least in high school because that's when 67 was. And it was just a few years after 1967, he told me this. And the first time I ever heard it, and I thought, I don't know, numbers work. But later I thought it grew on me. And he's the first brother I ever heard give this application. And he's long since passed away. I don't even remember his name, but a dear old brother that never served from the platform, just a humble brother that thought about prophecy. Well, now let's take that clue and think about the rise of the Roman Empire. When did Rome rise? You could maybe take a lot of different starting points. Well, recently, because of the study in Daniel, the 11th chapter, it was cause for me to check out a series of books by a man named Polybius, who chronicled the rise of the Roman Empire. There are six volumes of this size of the writings of Polybius. And this is the first volume, and Polybius, very detailed historian. He lived back at the time when Rome was first taking over all the remnants of the Grecian Empire of Asia, for instance. And he lived in that period and chronicled the backward history. And he says he's going to chronicle his history from the time Rome first left Italy and began to go abroad. But he says, I want to go back to tell you more about where Rome really took over. And this is what he says. It's page 15 of his history. It was therefore, and he gives about seven or eight different date points, the 19th year after the Battle of Agus Potami, the 16th year of Leuctra. He goes on and on with all these details. You can date it easily. But what happened then? What happened was the city of Rome was sacked by the Gauls. After taking Rome itself by assault, they occupied the whole of the city except the capital. The Romans, after making a truce on conditions satisfactory to the Gauls and being thus contrary to their expectation, reinstated in their home, Rome, as it were, now started on the road of aggrandizement, continued in the following years to wage war on their neighbors. After subduing the Latins, then the Etruscans, then the Celts, then the Samnites, he goes on and on to the rise of Rome. So he goes back to the sacking of Rome by the Gauls, which is a famous marking point in history. It's the year 387 BC, clearly marked by his various datings. And a matter of fact, I looked in another book, Atlas of World History. It talks briefly about the history of empires, and it bold-faced that date, 387, the sack of Rome by the Gauls, after which Rome, in that year, concluded a treaty, got back into Rome, and began their progress of aggrandizement by which they became the empire that we know them in history. Now, just shortly after that, the years following this, they built that fabled Servian wall around the seven hills of Rome. And for the first time, you had the seven-hilled city encased in that famous wall, and it was the seven-hilled city, you know, that Revelation picks up as the figure of Rome. So if you use the date 387 and go 2,300 days future from that time, you get to the very interesting year to us, 1914. 1914 was the year many people feel that the fragments of the old Roman Empire began to be broken up by World War I. And therefore, this was, as it were, the farthest extent of that old Roman government represented in the Ten Toes. So it at least takes it to an interesting day point in our era of history. And it is true that as far as the spiritual temple was concerned, the 40-year work from 1874 to 1914, during which the truth of the divine plan came back to the church through the ministry of Brother Russell, the Laodicean messenger, that seventh star in the hand of the angel, that really did see a work of refurbishing, cleansing, resetting in order the doctrines to the temple class. So at least it works as a date point. Now, you see that we've taken a date point here from the beginning of the Grecian and from the beginning of the Roman, but not from the Persian. But really, we did from the Persian because that old historic view that was so popular under the Miller movement and through Brother Barber came also to Brother Russell and is in the third volume, that you start this at the going forth of the decree to restore and build Jerusalem. That happened under the Persian Empire. So you've got a marking in the Persian Empire, in the Grecian, and in the Roman Empire. All three. All three of the beast, because remember, Babylon wasn't here. All three of the governments outlined in Daniel chapter 8 form a starting point for the 2300 days. Now, we have to deal with the 2300 days starting in the Persian Empire, this going forth of the decree. Some of you brethren know that I have a little different approach to this date than some of the brethren do. It's not much different, very little different, but a little different. And I would just like to take a few minutes to explain why. When I have a different view on prophecy than is customary among the brethren, you can bet I don't do it because I like to be different. I don't. I would love to be exactly on track with every detail that's customary among the brethren and be able to prove it so that we're all together on it. But in this case, I'm not. I'm just about 3 years different than some of the brethren. I'd like to explain why. When you go to the decree to restore and build Jerusalem, there's been a question for years what decree this would be. Is it when Cyrus said you can go back and build? Well, that was 538, and that would take you to 48 B.C., and you come nowhere near to Jesus. So that probably isn't it. But it could. It could be if it wasn't for the chronology. The prophecy does say of Cyrus, he shall build my city, saying even to Jerusalem, you shall be built. No question, Cyrus had a hand in it. But it can't be the right date point because it falls short of Jesus. You go to the next possibility. You go to the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia. And there we have two possibilities. He's about 70, 80 years beyond Cyrus. But in the reign of Artaxerxes, there were two decrees he gave respecting the rebuilding, one to Ezra in the 7th year, one to Nehemiah in the 20th year. So the whole question is, which of these is the right commission? How do we know? The only way we can know, because both of them were effective in rebuilding, clearly the scriptures indicate that both of them were even worked on the walls. Ezra says that very, very clearly. Both of them were involved. Both of them were given decrees. The only way I think we can choose between them is to figure out which one dates correctly to take you to our Lord himself. Now, when you date those decrees, you have to figure out a date for the reign of Artaxerxes. And that has been disputed because of some technicalities back in Grecian history, by Greek historians writing about the Persian period. I'm not going to tell you about those problems. They are very technical, very detailed, and it's hard to make a judgment who's right and wrong. And therefore, 150 years ago, in the middle of the 1800s, a man named Hengstenberg, E.F. Hengstenberg, or E.W. Hengstenberg, a German theologian, put all this down very precisely and came to a conclusion. And he concluded the way many others before him and many after him concluded. He concluded that the father of Artaxerxes, instead of reigning 21 years, as history mostly says, really only reigned 11 years. And therefore, if you start the reign of his father here, then where you start the reign of Artaxerxes will depend. Does it start here, or does it start here? That's the big question in history. How long was the reign of Xerxes? And those that adopt the view that is reflected in Hengstenberg, in Hales, in Priestley, and in Volume 2, say that his reign was 11 years long, and those that adopt the view that William Miller used, and many others, half the other Christian world used, say, no, he reigned 21 years. Which of these is right? Can we know today? And the answer is, unambiguously, we can know. 150 years ago, maybe there was dispute. Today, we can know, and I'll tell you why. See these numbers, 12, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, 20, and 21? Those are numbers of years in the reign of Xerxes, which we have now, in the last several decades, found firsthand records from his reign. We know that there was a record made in his 12th year, in his 14th year, in his 15th year. We know because we dug them up from the ground and we got them. They're in museums today. They exist. And they date his reign all the way through his 21st year. The last thing we have from him is a papyrus dated in his 21st year. And that papyrus says, this is the year of the 21st year of Xerxes, and it's the year of the first year of Artaxerxes, his son. So we know that was his last year. There's no question about this. I don't often like to be dogmatic. Forgive me if I seem to be. But where the facts speak, I want to convey to the brethren that they are facts and they are speaking. What we do to interpret from those facts, that's altogether different. Dogmatism has no place there. Dogmatism almost has no place where I'm speaking it. But I think the facts are clear. It's because these facts are not widely known, and if known a little bit, hardly believed, that causes the concern among brethren. But if those are the facts, then the facts require us to acknowledge that the 7th year of Artaxerxes, when Ezra went back, is the only date that will bring us to our Lord's conclude to our Lord at the end of 70 weeks. I believe that date was 458. If this is right, if these tablets are right, 458 is right, and that means the 70 weeks conclude at the year 33 when our Lord was crucified. As soon as brethren hear that, they will object. They will say, Jesus had to be slain in the middle of the last week, not at the end of the last week. You can almost quote the scripture for me. He should be cut off in the midst of the week. And that's the same scripture that runs through my mind time and time again, so often that I finally decided to check it up and found out it's not a scripture. That expression is not in scripture. That expression is in my mind, but not in the scripture. It's an expression we repeat, but it's not in scripture. Really what you have is a scripture that says he will be cut off, but not for himself, but it doesn't tell you when. And the next verse says, in the middle of the week, he'll cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease. We took those two scriptures, put them together, and abbreviated it because it made sense. But what happened then in the midst of the week? He caused the sacrifice and oblation to cease. Hebrews 10 tells us. Paul says, at Jordan, Jesus said, a body have you prepared me for sacrifice. I come to do thy will, O God. And Paul comments on that and says, he takes away the first, the type, that he may establish the second, because at Jordan he became the antitypical bullock for sin offering. For 3.5 years he was on the altar of sacrifice. Now, if the prophecy said he was cut off in the midst of the week, and that was when he nailed the cross, the law to the cross, I would accept that, no problem. The prophecy doesn't say that. The prophecy says in the midst of the week that the law would pass away. Whether that was at Jordan or at Calvary, could be either way. The time requires us to see that that was at Jordan, and that he was cut off, actually, at the end of the 70th week. Now, I know time is pressing. I'd like to make one other point. This does affect the parallels. And brethren wonder, when I come out with a different date, am I therefore tossing out the parallels? Absolutely not. I have no time to explain how better the parallels are this way than the other, how much more involved, detailed, accurate, and precise they are. But I will only content myself with this point. The parallels do show that our Lord, at 29, when he was baptized and crucified at 23, 40 years later, the last time they could observe the typical offering, inappropriately because it already should have passed, was 69, because in 70 the temple was destroyed. In an article in the last few years of Brother Russell's life titled The Harvest Not Yet Ended, he talked about the parallels, trying to answer why 1914 didn't see the completion of the church. And he began to think about dates and possibilities, and he mentioned the date 73, which was when Masada fell in the end of the Jewish rebellion in 73. It's interesting that 33 is a good parallel to 73, 40 years between the two. Now, if those are legitimate parallel dates, go 1845 years into the future. The parallel to this is our Lord's return, 1874. That's not new to you, brethren. The parallel to this is 1878. Israel was cast off, Israel restored. That's not new to you. That's visible. We can see. Even David Ben-Gurion said 1878 was the year Israel came back to their land, started. That works beautifully. 69, well, that would be a parallel to 1914, and that's the year when things were set in motion to overturn this old order of Christendom, just like that was the year things were set in motion to overturn Judaism. And Brother Russell even mentioned in that article, if I don't mistake my memory, the year 1918. He died 2 years before then, but he wondered, well, that would be the parallel date to 73. Did it work? It did. 1918 was the end of World War I. That was a parallel before he died, that he saw before he died. But it was future from him. But now let's go to the next parallel date by the other method of reckoning. That would be 36 A.D. No parallel here to 76. Nothing happened in 76. Down here, 1881, nothing observable happened in 1881. Now, I know there's a parallel date supposed, but nothing observable. The end of the high calling is not something you can visibly see. It's something we adopted because of the requirement of a date. But let's go to here, 1921. No parallel. So what we're suggesting, our time is over. What we're suggesting is that the parallels themselves give testimony to what the firm documents of history require. And that is that really our Lord died at the end of the 70 weeks. Now, there are other parallels at the beginning of the 70th week. Time is up. I can't go into those. We must summarize and close. In summary, Daniel, the 8th chapter, is one of the most cryptic passages of Daniel's prophecy, perhaps superseded only by the 11th chapter, which is even more cryptic. Daniel, the 8th chapter, is the only place where it talks about 2,300 years to pass before God's temple would be cleansed. What are the starting points? Possibly in the Persian, possibly in the Grecian, possibly in the Roman Empire. Those three dates, take us to a time when the Miller Movement had pretty much seen among the Miller Movement all the defiling errors and cast them out, ready for things to be set in order by 1843. 1914, after the temple had been pretty much cleansed and things set in order. And lastly, 1967, when even the Jews and their literal temple was back in the hands of those that were God's people. Thank you for your patience. We enjoy these prophecies. We look at them through a glass darkly. If we've seen something good, we're appreciative to the Lord.
Thank you, Brother David, for that whirlwind review of Daniel 8. Believe me, dear brethren, there was much for us to consider, much for us to evaluate, and thank heavens for tapes. And I think Brother Irvin is going to be rather busy duplicating his tapes. I think we have heard a lot to think about and to study and to meditate upon, not simply to just absorb, but rather to make your own. Because there are issues and there are insights which can certainly broaden our perspective and appreciation of present truth. But each must determine these to the measure of the spirit that is given unto them. So we are very thankful for the stimulation and provocation that such inquiry gives to us. And as the light of truth is broadened, may we see it more in terms of what is God's purpose and what is God's plan as it relates to the present hour. We thank you again, Brother David, for your thoughts. Brother David will give us the Lord's blessing.
Our loving Heavenly Father, we do thank Thee for the testimony of prophecy that so richly has laid the groundwork, the foundation, to point us to our day in history, the day when so many wonderful things are happening, when the very incoming kingdom of Christ we see all precipitating and preparing around us. We do thank Thee for the light of truth that we have received from others before us, that we might be guided and directed to understand where we are and what is expected of us, and that we have such a great privilege of being prepared as kings and priests for the next age. We pray we might be more devoted, more humble, more earnest in our labors to secure that prize. We do thank Thee for the good, noble examples of brethren before us in this direction. We pray forgiveness for our sins. May Thy kingdom soon come. In Jesus' name, amen.